Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are in Romans chapter 5. We're covering verses 6 through 11 today. And it's that time again, if you've only been at Metro for maybe a year or a little bit longer, or you're new, I'll tell you that I allow myself once a year a Star Wars illustration or a Princess Bride illustration. It kind of just depends on which genre I'm into at the time. 4 years ago, I did one on Indigo Montoya. You remember? You killed my father, prepare to die. 2 years ago, it was one on the narrator, Peter Falk, and today we have a new character we are going to introduce. It's Miracle Max. And if you don't know who Miracle Max is, Miracle Max was a character played by Billy Crystal, and he was sort of a, how do you say this, sort of a Yiddish Merlin the Magician, right? And the scene opens with Wesley, who is the hero of the story, is now dead. He has been killed in the pit of destruction by Prince Humperdinck by his torture machine. I'm sorry, the pit of despair for you who you really know the movie. And they don't know what to do. His buddies Indigo and Fezzik show up like, we can't do this without Wesley. He's the hero. But they look at each other and they say, he's dead. Is there anyone that could help? Ah, there's Miracle Max. And so they run through the forest, and they knock on a little door, and Miracle Max opens up the little hole and says, what do you want? And he says, are you Miracle Max? He says, well, I might be. Why? He says, we need help. We need desperate help. And of course, Miracle Max does not want to help because he's lost all his confidence. You see, he was fired by Prince Humperdinck, or as he says it, the king's stinking son. And he says, I can't help you, go away. He says, but Max, we have a very noble reason. You need to help us. Max is willing to take a look, so they drag Wesley in. They put him on the table. And Indigo and Fezzik begin to explain that he's dead. And Max says, no, he's only mostly dead. You remember that? And he takes those bellows, and he blows some air into his lungs, and he says, what's so worth living for? Why don't you want to die? And he listens, and he presses on his stomach, and he hears what? Say it with me. True love. True love. And Max says, ah, that is indeed the greatest of all things in the world. Except for a good MLT, right? A mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich where the mutton is real lean. But he says, no, true love is the greatest thing in the world. This is a noble cause. And he helps him out. Do you remember? But the interesting thing about this scene is that everyone is on the same page about what the greatest love in the world is. And what is that? Well, it's the undying love between a man and a woman. And there's complete consensus on that. I mean, you're watching the movie, you agree with it, all the characters agree with it, even his strange wife who comes out yelling, she agrees with it. It is the greatest of all things, the undying love between a man and a woman. Or is it? Mothers, what about the love between a mother and her son? I would say that true love is at least equal. What about the love for a sister to a brother or the love for a great cause and being willing to sacrifice everything? The love for one's country? All those are great loves, and I would say surely at least as noble as the love of a man for a woman. What about the love of God for his enemies? Ah, that that surely is true love and is the greatest of all loves. In English, we have but one word for love. So we have to use context in order to describe it, whether it's a romantic love or a phileo, a brotherly love. But in Greek, there are many words for love, and they're all very descriptive. But for this kind of love, there was no word. You see, when the translators in Alexandria began translating the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, and it kept talking about this wonderful love of God for His rebellious creation, they're looking through their dictionaries, and they can't find a word that would do it justice. Brotherly love wouldn't do it justice. Parental love wouldn't do it justice. Romantic love surely wouldn't do it justice. We don't have a love that is this great, this amazing, this true, whereby God loves His rebellious creation. And so you know what they did? They created one. Agapao. You may have heard it as agape, a God-like love. They created a word. And then by the time the New Testament comes around, a couple hundred years later, they have something they can use. And the whole New Testament is littered with this greatest thing in the world, this true love that is God loving those who hate Him. It is truly the greatest of all things. Would you pray with me? Father, we understand that true love is expressed in the humanly the strangest of situations. That this true love finds its expression in an instrument of torture, the cross. I pray that as we look at this passage today, we would truly understand just how incredible, how great, and how magnificent this love is. And that this understanding that Paul is giving us through the power of the Holy Spirit to his local church every Sunday would work a change in our hearts. That it would make a difference in how we live. That the more we understand who you are and what you have done, the better tools we would be in your hand, the better ambassadors we would be as we represent you, and the better megaphones we would be as we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Bless our time today, Lord. May I be clear. May I be correct. And may you give me the grace to express, as best as human words can, this magnificent love. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I like what one commentator said. He said, if true love is expressed in the cross, what I just described in my prayer is an instrument of torture, which, by the way, was developed by the Phoenicians, the sea peoples, and was perfected by the Romans as a particular kind of torture that would inflict the most pain for the longest amount of time and provide the most disgrace to the criminal. And yet, true love is exemplified in no better place than the cross. This commentator said that it's interesting because what we have there is the highest cost paid for love to the most unworthy of recipients. That's what makes this love so great. Well, let's recap just a moment before we dive in. Chapter 5 has been a great chapter, hasn't it? After 3 chapters on condemnation, chapter 4 on being justified by faith, illustrated this wonderful faith through the life of Abraham. Chapter 5 is like just a cool drink of water on a hot day. Therefore, having been justified by, look at verse 1. What does it say? By peace. celebration time. This is great news. Righteousness has come. It's an external righteousness that has been imputed to us. We have been declared not guilty. And much more than that, we have been adopted into His family. And verse after verse, we have this wonderful indicative after indicative of this wonderful news. Good news has come. Peace is here. I want you to see his progression. We're going to pick up in verses 6 through 11 today, but let me just recap very quickly the first part of the chapter. In each section, we have an expected result. We have an indicative. We have, here, let me explain to you what's going on, and then here's the response. So think about that real quickly. Here's what's going on, and then here's how you should respond. In verses 1 and 2, we have this understanding that peace has come. And as a result of peace, the hostilities have ceased. We're no longer at war, and we can have confidence that we will not incur judgment, but that one day we will be glorified. And what kind of response is that supposed to produce in us? Look at verse 2, the second part. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Understanding that we are at peace, that the war is over, and that one day we're going to have resurrected bodies and we look forward to that glorification is meant to produce, is meant to cause within us exaltation of the glory of God, praise, rejoicing, excitement, however you want to say it. That was the first sermon. Then look at the second one. And that understanding, okay, and that understanding that we can have peace and that we're looking forward to our future glorification also should give us confidence that when trials come, suffering comes, we are to not only just bear up under them, okay, that's only part of it, but we are to what? You remember? Look at verse 3 again. We are to exult in our tribulations. We're exalt in future glorification, and we're to exalt in our tribulation. Are you seeing a pattern here? Christians are to rejoice. They're to rejoice in a future eternity, but they're also to rejoice in the here and now, the present. And today we're going to look at the hard understanding that this is the greatest of all loves. That true love, where God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the greatest of all loves. What is that meant to produce in us? Well, look down at verse 11. We also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The result of God bringing peace by justification through faith has all these wonderful benefits. One day we're going to heaven. I mean, I could just stop there, right? One day we're going to heaven. Does it get any better? Well, what about the here and now? God's in control. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Everything happens for our good and His glory. Well, that's worth rejoicing over. What about understanding what has been done? Well, certainly understanding the cross. That is something to rejoice over. And joy, rejoicing, is the hallmark of Christianity. Now, let me just pause there for just a moment. Rejoicing. Christians are to be full of joy. If you're a believer out there today and you are not joyful, something's wrong. Something is not right. We need to help you figure that out. It's like, let me put it this way, it's like a football player not being aggressive, right? Taylor, I know you're out of the business now, but that's a bad thing, right? Okay. It's like an actor not being expressive. That's a bad thing. Why? Because their profession describes who they are. A football player is aggressive. That's what he does. That's what he is. He is moving the ball down the field. An actor is expressive. He's on stage. To not be that which he calls himself is to be a hypocrite at best and a counterfeit at worst. Christians are joyful. Romans 5 tells us, well, let me put it in plain speak, that we're to be joyful because peace has come. We get to go to heaven. God's going to carry us through whatever trials. And God loved us even while we hated Him. And that's what we're covering today, this true love. There is no greater reason to be joyful. What is the worst case scenario in life? Paul says, to live is Christ, to what? To die is gain. He says, you put anything on the table, you tell me anything that is greater than this magnificent, powerful, true love that happens on the cross, go ahead and put death on there. He says, hey, I get to go to heaven. That's how amazing this love is. So there's a theme here. We are to rejoice. Title of the sermon is True Love, Our Timeless Truth, is Understanding, understanding true love brings hope. There's just two simple points, and if you have a bulletin, they're listed in there. If not, I would encourage you to write them down. Number one, write down the phrase, incredible true love. Incredible true love. And then number two, the implications of true love. The first point is going to cover verses 6 through 8, the second one, 9 through 11. Let's look at the first one, incredible true love. Starting in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I put these three together for a reason, because there's a cogent train of thought. Paul is going to talk, and verse 8, he says, God demonstrates His own love for us, this amazing, incomprehensible, true love that doesn't exist anywhere in the world, that while we were sinners, lawbreakers, enemies, nevertheless, Christ loved us, God, the triune God, loved us, and Christ died for us. But before He gets there, He's going to take us down a little trail to show us how amazing it is. Now, if you're a believer, you realize what a big deal this is. But if you're like me, you may have forgotten what a big deal it is. And I think that is what Paul's doing. He's trying to remind us. So it seems here, if you look at verses 6 and 7, there are two rare instances where one human might be willing to die for another. It's not common, but it happens. One, he says, you might die for a righteous man, right? One would hardly die, it's very rare, but perhaps for a good man one might die. So we've got a righteous man and a good man. Now, it's hard to determine the specifics of this text, but the general meaning comes through loud and clear. But I'm going to attempt, if you'll allow me, to try to guess what these specifics are. Many commentators believe that righteous probably is best understood as an upstanding, morally pure person, a good man, we would call him. Now, we know no one's good, no, not one, but according to world standards. You know, a good leader, a good neighbor, a person who has always done the right thing, always been kind to people, you get the picture. Paul's saying, you know what, in that case, you know, maybe it's happened before, but it's very rare that you know of a guy, you know of his integrity, but you really don't know him. You're not going to die for him. Maybe one person might, but it's very rare, it's very strange. On the other hand, it's a bit more common that someone might be willing to give their life for a good person. And a good person would be someone that you have received benefits from. Someone that you have a relationship with, maybe a spouse, maybe a good friend, someone who has sacrificed for you, someone who's brought joy into your life, a good person, someone you would consider worthy. You might die for them. That might be more common. Let me give you an example. For instance, hard to believe, but imagine I was a pilot, all right? And we had a few hundred dollars saved, and Joy and I decided to go and rent a small Piper Cub or something and fly through the Colorado Mountains. Well, we're going along just fine, props working, but then it just stops. Engine dies, I mistakenly rented the aircraft from Thrifty Plane Rental, okay? They had not done their maintenance. We're panicking a little bit. We're going through the seats and the closets and the overhead bins, and we find only one parachute, okay? Thus the name Thrifty Plane Rental, okay? Who's that parachute going to go to? If I have any decency at all, it's going to go to my wife, right? Because she is considered worthy to me. She must be the one to raise our children. She needs to live. And if I have to strap it on her and push her out myself, she needs to live, and I'm willing to die. Well, we would consider that a great human love. We would consider that even a possibility, and in some cases, a probability. But you know what? Would someone really die for their worst enemy? You see, that's what's being put side by side up here. Just when you draw near and you say, yeah, I might be willing to give my life for someone who I considered worthy, for someone who had done me great benefit. And then verse 8 comes along and says, but God, in a completely different manner, he dies for people who spent their entire lives trying to kill him. Don't even come here with your kind of noble love that you're willing to die for your wife, because that doesn't even come close to true love. Can you imagine? Take my wife out of the plane. Let's say it's just a guy who was catching a ride with me. We're flying along again, and I find out that the guy's come on the ride with me just to kill me, and he's been planning it for years. This is revenge. Now we only have one parachute. Do you think I'm going to give it to him? That's just a shadow of the level to which God loves us. Let me read that verse one more time to you. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John Stott says it this way. He says, hey, we're pretty good at sacrificing for those whom we deem worthy. We're really bad at sacrificing for those who seek to hurt us. And yet God's creation, all of us actively sought to hurt him. I'll explain a little bit of that more later. Let's hang here for just a moment, because I want to give some fullness to this verse, this godlike love. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to take verse 8 and encourage you to circle it, and we're going to paraphrase it. And we're going to do that in about 5 minutes after I go through and explain the depth of the doctrine in this verse. Let's look at our characters here. We have the triune God, we have us mentioned, and we have Christ. Jesus is simply described as Christ. On the other hand, us, or we, are going to be described by four separate words in verses 6 through 11. Let's talk about Christ. When we say the word Christ, Jesus Christ, what are we talking about? It's not a first and a last name, is it? Okay? Certainly not a curse word like the world thinks. But Christ is Christos. It's the Greek counterpart for the Hebrew, Amashiach, Messiah. So when we talk about Christ, and we're going to get into it in the catechism and more creeds, we're not just talking about a man who was born in the land of Palestine around 5 or 4 BC. We're talking about God of very God, to quote a creed. Light of very light. 100% man, 100% God, the expected anointed one that's talked about in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:17, the Davidic covenant, the expected awaited Messiah. In the first chapter of John, we hear that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, God himself. Now let's talk about us. As I mentioned, there are four descriptions given to us in verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, we have two, helpless and ungodly. Helpless and ungodly. In verse 8, we're called sinners. And in verse 10, we're called enemies. So we have holy God, and then we have these four descriptions. Let's take them. Helpless. Jim Boyce describes it helpless as being weak, without strength or feeble. I think that best describes that we were unable in our weakness to change our state. That as a result of the fall, we were totally depraved. We could only serve our own nature. We could only understand that which we knew. We could not understand the higher things of God. Therefore, everything we did in life was to please ourselves. Romans 1 and 2, we talk about how we were suppressing the truth and we were stealing glory. Understanding that that is our estate, we were helpless to change it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We're helpless to change our nature. We're also ungodly. Ungodly, the opposite of God, the opposite of goodness. God is good. Paul uses this term over and over and over again, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Can I just give you a simple phrase here you might want to write in your margins? Ungodliness, we oftentimes think ungodliness is what we do, right, prior to coming to Christ. We do ungodly things. I think it's better to understand that ungodliness is who we are that results in what we do. So I like this phrase, ungodliness is hating God for being God. Did you catch that? Ungodliness is hating God for being God. And for those of you who weren't converted until you were an adult, you know that feeling, don't you? That you hated God for being God, because he took the place that you wanted. It also says we were sinners in verse 8. Sinners are those who have broken God's law. If ungodliness might reflect, as one commentator said, maybe the first five or the first table of the Decalogue, you know, those offenses that are directly against God, then sinners possibly might reflect those laws that hurt man. If we're to love God and love others, pagans hate God and hate others and hurt others even. So we might say it this way, that sinners hurt and hate mankind and as a result are breaking God's law. Some of your translations may describe it a little bit better. That wickedness is another term. Of course, we know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then fourthly, enemies. We're described as enemies, those who have committed treason. All of us prior to salvation actively worked against God's kingdom. And that's what I meant earlier. When we talk about an enemy, don't think of an enemy as a guy that just doesn't like you. Think about an enemy in terms of war. What is an enemy's sole goal in war? To kill you. That's what an enemy does, to kill and control. And he is only able to control if he can kill. There must be that level. James 4:4 says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You say, well, I never thought about killing God. I never thought about destroying his kingdom. You got to realize that is the pathway to trying to build your own. There is no way around it. It is hating God. It is loving self. It is hating others. That's why this evangelism program, Two Ways to Live, is so effective. It forces you to look at yourself and say, what am I really doing in trying to build my own kingdom? So we have those four things: helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That is juxtaposed to what? The triune God, whereby the second person of the Trinity was sent in this magnificent picture and gift of true love to die on the cross. So understanding all this, I want us to read verse 8 one more time, and then I want to paraphrase it. Do you understand what I'm trying to do here? Let me just make a little side note. We can't spend three chapters on condemnation, understanding the depth of our own depravity, and then just say, saved by grace through faith. Woohoo! That's on to the next one. We have got to plumb the depths of this greatness. And it's hard for us here in America. Why? Because not a one of us has endured persecution at the hands of the state for our faith. Not a one of us has lost a job in here. Well, maybe one of us now, and it's coming, for our faith. Therefore, intrinsically, we have a tendency to take it for granted. Maybe the Romans felt the same way. They really weren't under a tremendous amount of persecution yet. And so what I want to do as a good preaching shepherd here is really help us understand the depth of this true love. We are good at focusing on the bad news, right? And we kind of get frustrated that people just only talk about good news without talking about the bad news. Case in point, I hear that. But we also need to talk about how great the good news is, how magnificent this is. Verse 8, let's read it and then let's paraphrase it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, taking all that we've learned in the last 5 minutes, let me paraphrase it and feel free to change it. The triune God of the universe who created us for worship demonstrates his own love towards helpless, ungodly, treasonous enemies, intent upon stealing glory and suppressing the truth. And that while we were in this condition and at war with God, God's own perfect Son stepped down from his throne, took on our sin, was nailed to the cross, satisfied the wrath due for us. And by his grace, we live. That's powerful. When I read that now, I am ashamed for so quickly memorizing Romans 5:8 without really understanding it. This truly is the greatest of all loves. John Stott, in giving us his Son, he was giving himself. Let's look at one more thing before we go on there. Look back at verse 6. And this true love arrived at perfectly the right time. I think of Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Not just perfect timing in that we were needy people. Not just perfect timing in that it was the Pax Romana and there was roads that went to every part of the empire. Or that there was a common language, all that's true, but perfect timing in God's divinely ordained plan of salvation. And if you're visiting with us today, what I mean by that when I say divinely ordained plan of salvation means that every single one of us here who have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and are going to heaven owe it all to God. From election and predestination in eternity past, to the sending of his promises and his prophets and ultimately his Son to pay the penalty on the cross, who then sends his Holy Spirit to effectually call, woo, regenerate, free our wills, give us the gift of faith and repentance, stay with us through sanctification, growing us in Christ, and one day glorifying us in order to be with him forever. It is all of God. Monergism is the Puritan word. God's salvation is of him alone. We take no credit. That's the depth of true love. Or you could just say it like the disciple whom Jesus loved said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's what I want to ask the next time I see someone who has that painted on their face or a big sign. Can we talk about that? Because the Apostle John, when he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and then he puts that verse 3:16 in chapter 3 there, this is what he means. To sum up, this love is incredible. I love to study words. Incredible. It is beyond belief. It is without credibility. It is so beyond our imagination. but I think we can touch on it. I think we can slightly understand it. I think we can strive to understand it. As Keith said, I think we can struggle well to understand the deep truths of the faith. And sometimes that is in song, and I really wish I could sing. I would do a verse here of Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Understanding this kind of love, you know what? Just like he said, demands my what? My life, my soul, my all. And that brings us to our second point, the implications of this true love. Look at verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, before I explain this, I want you to realize what Paul is doing here. He is using a rhetorical tool, an argument tool, if you're an attorney here, called a fortiori. Fortiori. He knew it according to the way the rabbinic teachers taught it, kal vachomer. And it means light and heavy. In this case, he's using it heavy and light. Let me explain. It's an argument tool whereby he says, hey, if you've already done this really heavy thing, well, then surely you're going to do this little light thing because it's no big deal. We use this argument, don't we? If God has already done this heavy thing for you, doesn't it reason he will also do the light? So let me put it in theological terms. So understanding that Christ has already done this magnanimous, heavy, weighty thing by dying for you on the cross, will he also not care for you and ensure that you avoid judgment in the future? Will it not reason that if he saved you from this wrath on the cross, that he will save you from the wrath to come? The implication is that understanding this true love and how great it is, what Paul is essentially saying is, don't you trust him? Why don't you trust him? If you realize this great thing he's done in the past, will he not do even smaller things in the future? And I was trying to think of a way to describe this, and I keep coming back to when I talk to our small group shepherds and our elders and deacons, constantly framing things in terms of parenting. Because I think all of us, if you're a parent, want to be a better parent, right? You want to really be able to strike that balance between the formative and the corrective, between the instructive and the modeling. You just want to get it right. And so as I was thinking of this argument that Paul is making, basically trying to help the Roman church to trust God because he's already done the difficult thing, I thought about something in terms of parenting. Now, as I look out, I see we have a lot of young parents. And I know, especially from baptism last week and from the times you guys come into my house, that your kids love to swim, right? But they didn't always love to swim. And all of us, well, most of us, have had kids who were very fearful. And there was a lot of trepidation as they were learning to swim. And so one way we began to help them was to put them on the edge of the pool and to back up just a step and say, come on, Susie, jump to me. Come on, Johnny, jump to me, I'll catch you. And what would you do? You'd catch them and you'd just kind of dip them in the water a little bit and splash, and they'd get excited about it. They wouldn't be fearful. But how many of us have heard these statements before? Daddy, are you sure you're going to catch me? Daddy, are you sure you won't drop me? But Daddy, I'm scared. But what if you drop me and I drowned, I sink? But what if that happens? No, but I won't let you. No, but what if it does? Then if you have a real arguer on your hand, it'll go on all day, right? And what you would like to explain, and you probably don't take this many words, is you want to explain the absurdity of this. Susie, I'm your dad. Or I'm your mom. Have I not taken care of you when you were completely helpless? Did I not change diapers? Did I, did I, Did I ever miss a meal with you? When you were sick, didn't I take you to the doctor? When you were cold, didn't I make sure you were warm? When you were warm, didn't I cool you off? I mean, haven't I always provided and protected you? How then could I not catch you? If I've already done all these difficult things, these heavy things, this is so light. Of course I'm going to catch you. Can you feel the force of his argument? You see, part of our problem is that if we don't understand the true love, we won't rejoice in it. And if we don't rejoice in it, we certainly won't trust him because we don't realize how amazing it is. Look at this other phrase in verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. That's not just an add-on phrase here. He's not only talking about how great and how heavy the depth of his sacrifice was, this wonderful, powerful thing he's done, therefore, how light anything in the future will be, but what he also explains here has to do with the resurrection. We'll be saved by his life. Do you realize that the resurrection was the triune God stamping paid in full? The debt that was due us, the wages of sin was what? Death. Christ paid that. Guess what? This is the receipt paid in full. Christ's resurrection not only proves that it was an accepted sacrifice, his resurrection guarantees ours. That is so crucial to understand. His resurrection guarantees ours. We can confidently trust in him not only because of this great love that he showed us and he did on the cross, but because we know it has been accepted and it is paid in full. So we can trust him. The first implication of this great true love is that we can trust him. And I would write that down. I would mark it. I would highlight it. This means, because you won't be able to carry yourself on the emotion. You may get out of here today and say, whew, I am joyful. I'm excited. Thanks, Rod. Thanks for helping me understand that. But if you don't write, this equals trust, you won't do it. You'll be like me. Your heart will grow cold. The tyranny of the urgent will come and weigh heavy on you. And you will lose the forest for the trees. But we know that we can trust him. Look at our only response in verse 11. We exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This understanding of true love is meant to erupt in amazing praise and amazing trust. You see how they go together? Joy and trust. I never really thought of that before. I oftentimes thought of trust being this sort of, I'm going to sit down and just kind of suppress and trust it, just kind of hanging on, not getting emotionally wigged out, right? Anyone with me on that? I'm trusting. Don't rattle me. Keep the music down. Don't go get the mail. There might be a bill in there. But here, joy and trust go together. Joy, complete contentment, not in circumstances, but in a sovereign God. I mean, frankly, to go back to it, Christians are to be joyful in any circumstances and because of any circumstances. Let me read John Stott one more time. He does this in just typical British fashion, and it cracks me up. He said, Christians should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch round the place with dropping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life, moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exalt in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living becomes a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together. Isn't that great? I mean, with that dry British wit, stop being an Eeyore. Come on, let's go to church and get excited. We got a lot of things to rejoice over. Oh, but you don't know how bad it is. How bad can it be? The tough work's been done. The best is yet to come. Did you catch that? The tough work has been done. The best is yet to come. How bad can it be? Maybe you're here and you're just not excited. Maybe you're sour. Maybe you're not joyful. But just maybe it's because you are not saved from the wrath to come, because you have not received the gift that was paid for on the cross. I want to speak just a moment, and if you're a believer, don't tune me out, because I want you to be able to talk to other people. But I want to speak to the unbelievers here, because I know there are. Christians are joyful. If you're not, you're either quenching the Spirit, or you never were really saved. Either way, the solution is repentance. Paul's made it clear that all of us have earned a paycheck of condemnation. That's the bad news. The good news is that Christ has paid it on the cross. It is freely available to you. Let today be the day of your salvation. Please. Hear me. This is just not part of a sermon. I am fighting for your soul here if you're an unbeliever. Please. Turn from your self-worship, repent of your sins, and place your faith and trust in the only sure measure of salvation. Your good works, nothing you bring to the table will save you. And receive joy. You may not have another Sunday. You may not have another day. Your very eternity depends upon it, and your very present does as well. Come talk to me. Come get my cell number from Joy. Talk to anyone here. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Be reconciled to God." I said it in our membership class. Charles Spurgeon was criticized one time saying, "Why do you keep saying you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said, "Because you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my message." So let's wrap this up. How was the Roman church expected to receive this? What were they expected to do about this? What were they expected to do with this very clear understanding of this great, magnificent, true love that was explained to them? Well, let me ask it this way before you answer. Was the Roman church getting pretty close to some tough times that they didn't even realize? Romans was written somewhere around 57 or 58 AD. We're talking in the next 5 to 6 years, there's going to be an event where there's a fire down in the warehouse district in Rome. It's going to burn for 6 days and 7 nights. And you may recognize the emperor's name at the time. His name was Nero. And Nero wasn't exactly the most popular guy. And after 75% of this city burned, people were pretty ticked off. And they didn't like him much anyway, so guess who they blamed? They blamed him. They think he started it. And so in order to deflect, he laid the blame at the feet of Christians. And he just didn't lay blame there. He then took the opportunity to systematically persecute and torture them. You may have heard some of the stories where they were dipped in pitch, strung up a light pole, and lit so that his parties at night might have glowing light. They were wrapped in animal skins and put out for wild dogs to attack and shred and kill. Some were mocked and said, "You serve a crucified Savior? Great, be just like him." And they crucified several. Within a matter of 10 years after this, in 64 AD, Christianity would become illegal for over 200 years. It was not until Constantine professed Christ in 312 AD that it became legal once again. For 200 years. When I say 200 years to you, what do you think? You think of the age of America, don't you? Do you think this understanding of true love might be intended to equip the saints for the work of service so that they might trust a God who is able to provide righteousness that they could not and satisfy the demands of a holy God and that sort of power? Well, you know what? The power of an emperor doesn't even compare. The power of death doesn't even compare. True love conquers all. I think the whole purpose was so that they would trust and praise. What about us? Well, we haven't endured persecution yet. I do think it's coming. But you know, you don't have to endure persecution to have your joy stolen, whether through circumstances or even just what's between your ears, anxiety. So I want to do just a quick little exercise as we close. I want you to take about 20 seconds, 30 seconds, and I want you to write down what's worrying you, what is stealing your joy. For some of you, it might be half a page. Write that down right now. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question. If Jesus Christ has expressed the greatest of all loves and is truly powerful to do that which no man could do or would do, look at your worry. Isn't it but a light thing? If he has already done the heavy, isn't this but a light thing? The psalmist says it this way. He says in Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." Amen. Father, we need to sing. As a body, we need to sing and we need to exalt in the God of our salvation. Father, give us the voices that you may be praised. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.